2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? Yeah. We're going to talk again about Purim, since it's still the festival. It's not one of the biblically mandated feasts. It's not in the book of Leviticus chapter 23 like the rest of them. This feast and its beginnings are found in a secular book I would call Esther. Esther is a secular book because God's name is not in it at all. And to be sure, the scroll of Esther, the one we see in front of us there, is called the Megillah of Esther. It is not considered a sacred scroll and therefore may be handled by common folk. Anybody want to come up and handle it? Handle it. You handled it. You're common folk. No, you're not. The scroll is often decorated to commemorate the festive story that we find within it. The story of Queen Esther is traditionally read on Purim, and I'm not going to take this time to recount all of the events. Found in that book, simply I want to summarize a couple of verses that seem to kind of wrap up the whole story, and we'll go to Esther chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 23 through 28. So if you want to turn there, we can get started. It says there, so the Jews took it upon themselves to continue what they'd already begun to do. And as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hamdada, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had thrown Pur, that is, he had cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, she ordered by letters that Haman's wicked scheme, which he had plotted against the Jews, should recoil on its own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. This is why these days are called Purim, after the word pur. Thus, because of everything written in this letter and what they had seen concerning this matter and what had come upon them, the Jews resolved and took upon themselves, their descendants, and all who might join them, that without fail they would observe these 2 days in accordance with what was written in this letter, and at the appointed time every year, and that these days would be remembered and observed throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that these days of Purim would never cease among the Jews or their memory be lost by their descendants. So these verses provide us with the biblical reference to Purim. Let's look at a historical background of this holiday. Most scholars place the incidents in the book at 470 BCE. This coincides with events that and locations of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as the author, although Mordecai has been the traditional candidate of the book of Esther. The story surely takes place with when the tribes of Israel are exiled to Babylon. Thus, the people were already in despair as the book of Esther unfolds. In the Talmud, the sages ask, where is there an allusion to Esther in the Torah? They answer with a reference to the warning of exile in Deuteronomy 31, verse 18. It says, Va'anochi haster astir panai, and I will hide, yes, hide my face. The word astir, hide, sounds like the name Esther. Astir, Esther. The term hester, panim, to hide the face, describes the condition of Israel's long exile, conditions that dominate the story of Esther. Rashi wrote, in the days of Esther, there will be hester panim, hiding of the divine countenance. The events surrounding the Purim story have long since been attributed to divine intervention, and rightly so. Even though the name of God is not mentioned in the book, surely it is in his mighty hand which delivers the Jews from the evil plot of Haman. Let me give you 4 coincidences. Number 1, if Amalek hadn't aligned themselves against God's chosen people, The bitter ongoing war with them would not have been produced a people that would forever be identified as enemies of the Jews. And that comes back from Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 15. And if King Saul had destroyed all of the Amalekites like he was told to do, as Hashem ordered him, you could read that in 1 Samuel chapter 15, then there would not have been born a guy named Haman, a descendant. Yeah, go ahead, say that. A descendant of the wicked Agag, where we learn that Haman is a descendant of God, according to Esther 3:1. Number three, if Esther had not been in the right place, yeah, you could say that, at the right time, the demise of the Jews might have been certain. Read Mordecai's statement in Esther 4. You were saved for such a time as this, right? And number four, if Mordecai had not been in the right place at the right time, the Jews' demise might have been certain. And that's all through the book of Esther, chapter 2 and 6. So we see that even though God is not specifically mentioned, surely he's there with his people, right? For the God we serve does not leave circumstances to chance. He is always leading, guiding, and instructing and protecting those who are his own, even in the midst of disobedience. Remember that Judah was exiled for her gross idolatry. Reference the entire book of Jeremiah. But Haman, the Jew hater, could have learned a thing or two from reading the Torah of Moses. If he had read, he would have learned that to align himself against God's chosen people is to align himself against God himself. Indeed, every single wicked nation that has ever plotted to destroy the Jews has been met with the wrath of Hashem, and has consequently all been but wiped off the face of the earth. Biblical prophecy tells us of 8 famous wicked kingdoms. Let me give you a summary of those kingdoms and their Bible, their ruler and their main leader and their Bible reference, if you want. The first one is Egypt. And who was the leader there? The Pharaoh, right? And you can read about that in Exodus 1 and Exodus 5. Assyria, Shalmaneser, 2 Kings 17. And then Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, in Jeremiah 25:9 and 39:1. And then comes Medo-Persia with Haman. And you can read about that in the book of Esther. After him comes Greece, Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 8, verse 11. And finally, number 6 is Herod, Matthew chapter 2. Now, these 6 are recorded for us in the Bible, so that we know that the word mentioned to Abraham, you can read Genesis 12, 1 through 3 about the word mentioned to Abraham is true. God blesses those who bless Israel and curses those who curse Israel. The Bible also alludes to a 7th and even soon to come 8th evil empire, which we both sought and will seek to destroy Jewish people. In Revelation 17, verse 10 and 11, we are given of a glimpse of the past, present, and future of the evil Antichrist and his wicked kingdoms. Verse 10 states concerning his wicked kingdoms that 5 have fallen, which correspond to the ones I just mentioned, 5 of them, except for Rome. Or did Rome fall yet? One that is, maybe that's still Rome, the Holy Roman Empire. Huh? And one that is yet to come. I believe that by using the criteria mentioned in Revelation 17, that the 7th wicked kingdom, like the previous 6 that persecuted the Jews, might have been Nazi Germany and Adolf Hitler. Don't you think? Even though they didn't last a long time, they thought they were going to last 3,000 years. And how long did they last? 12 years. Certainly this kingdom persecuted Jews. Certainly this ruler hated Jews and aligned himself against them. Even though Hitler himself boasted that his third reich would last for 1,000 years, This kingdom only lasted 12. Thanks be to God that the Holocaust only lasted that long. Yet the sobering truth is that the Bible prophesies that yet one final empire will arise. One more is coming to persecute the people of God again. This is the eighth mentioned in Revelation 17:11. In some mysterious way, he will be a composite of the original seven. What a monster that would be. Considering the qualities of the previous seven rulers, this final evil ruler, this hater of God's chosen people, will be heinous. Indeed, because Christians are grafted into Israel, they will be persecuted as well. Be prepared. If you're going to hang out in this room with me on Saturday mornings, you're going to be persecuted. Get that through your mind. It is easy to distance yourselves from the likes of the world's Hamans, I suppose. We are believers in Messiah Yeshua would never speak or think evil of the offspring of Abraham, or would we? Have we unknowingly pitted ourselves against his chosen people? Consider this. We have been taught many times over, hopefully, that verse 3 of chapter 12 of Genesis is referring to the ultimate blessing that Abraham would be once his ultimate righteous heir was born. The Torah makes it perfectly clear that this righteous heir is none other than Yeshua ben Yosef, ben David ben Abraham. See Matthew chapter 1, tell you who he is. But our usual sermons focus on the latter part of the verse. I want to call your attention to the first part of verse 3 of chapter 12 of Genesis. I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse anyone who curses you, and by you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the verse. Here Hashem promises to bless those who bless Abraham. The Hebrew wording used both times for bless is the root word baruch, you like to say. It is literally means to bow the knee. This promise is understood to be extending to his offspring as well, the Jewish people. So if it's for Abraham, it's for all of his offspring, right? Moreover, we've seen many peoples of the world symbolically and physically have blessed Abraham. To be sure, we don't hear of many individuals actually cursing Abraham or his offspring, the Jews. We do. There are a few exceptions. You read the paper. But Hashem's perspective, he has set up a divine sort of cause and effect here. If you are a non-Jew, bless Abraham or his offspring, then in return, he will bless you. But the really interesting fact is found in the Hebrew word that we translate as curse. In the first instance, the word translated curse comes from the root in Hebrew arar, A-R-A-R. And in the Strong's, it says, arar means curse 62 times, bitterly once. To curse, cursed be he. To be cursed, cursed, lay under a curse, put a curse on, to be made a curse, be cursed. That's some heavy language there. Especially when we realize that this is God, the sovereign creator of the universe, speaking. But the second word translated as curse is surprisingly not the same as the first. The original word this time is taken from the Hebrew root word kalal, K-A-L-A-L. In fact, Genesis chapter 16, verse 4, translate that word as contempt when referring to the attitude that Sarai, Abraham's wife, had towards her handmaid, Hagar. Here is what Strong's and the concordance have to say about that word. Kalal, a primitive root. Curse, 39 times. Swifter, 5. Light thing, 5. Vile, 4. Lighter, 4. Despised, 3. Abated, 2. Ease, 2. Light, 2. Lightened, 2. Slightly, 2. Miscellaneous, 12. Total times it's used is 82. Be slight, be swift, be trifling, be of little account, be light, be abated. Of water, to be trifling, to be swift, to show oneself swift, to appear trifling, to be trifling, be insignificant, to be lightly esteemed, to make despicable, to curse, to be cursed, to make light, lighten, to treat with contempt, bring contempt or dishonor, to shake, to what, to wet, to shake oneself, to be moved to and fro. Hope that list kind of shocks you a little bit. We usually find ourselves thinking, as a believer in Messiah Yeshua, I would never meaningly curse Abraham or his offspring, the Jews. I understand that my spiritual heritage is forever bound up in that lineage. I, as a rabbi, hope that this is similar to what every well-meaning Christian might say. But the shocker is that according to the word used for curse, many well-meaning believers are unknowingly cursing Abraham and his offspring. If I were to translate this verse along literal lines, it would read something like this. I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse anyone who despises, makes of little account, lightly esteems, thinks insignificant of you. And by you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Wow. That seems to explain the verse differently, doesn't it? And so it should be, for that is what the verse is alluding to. Let me elaborate for you. In the 4th century, when the organized church decided to divorce itself from her spiritual mother, Judaism, she unwittingly planted the seeds of anti-Judaism. Anti-Judaism is not to be confused with anti-Semitism. The former, anti-Judaism, is the dislike or disinterested of Jewishness and Judaism specifically. The latter is the dislike or disinterest in the Semitic race altogether. Arabs are Semitics. Just thought I'd tell you that. By the way, both fall into the category of violating the verse in examination, and both are disrespectful to Father Abraham and displeasing to God. Over the centuries, this seedbed has blossomed into a full-grown weed, which we call replacement theology. This heretical belief fosters the mistaken idea that Hashem gave up on the Jews when they corporately rejected his son Yeshua and instead adopted the newborn Gentile church as his chosen people. The unfortunate Jews were left to face the curses of the Torah and the wrath of an angry father, while the church inherited spiritually, of course, most of the blessings and promises to the Jews, as pronounced in the Torah. Fortunately, this theological framework is neither blatantly taught to Christians, openly favored by the same, nor even endorsed by Hashem. But the damage was done. Bad habits are hard to break. Our community, our Christian community, is lacking of real spiritual depth. Many so-called believers have a superficial relationship with Yeshua. And we owe a significant part of all this to the teachings that have been passed down from one anti-Jewish generation to another. Consequently, many Christians are either passive and ignorant when it comes to the Jewish people and communal support, or they are outright opposed to it. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings, the Tanakh, the book we use, has been relegated to the status of Old Testament. And the gospel enjoys the status of New Testament. This is a way of causing the Jews to appear to be the old, outdated, and replaced, while the church is definitely new and fresh and current and vibrant. Is this not the prevalent attitude of many non-Jews within the body of Christ today? Yeah. Your people prove difficult to positively influence with regards to the good news and Jesus, many quip. As a result, Jewish evangelism is very weak, doesn't exist, hardly. Understaffed, or in the few cases where churches have tried, eventually abandoned. They will not go out and witness to Jews. Even if not intentional, this type of spiritual ignorance still feeds replacement theology, in that no one is made aware enough to put an end to it. In other words, this ignorance has gone on for far too long. We need to stop it. So what can be done to undo? Oh, let me tell you something. I got to go here. There was a conference this week in Bethlehem. I don't know how many of you know this. It ran from March 5th to the March 9th, which was yesterday. And it was Christ at the Checkpoint Conference, and it was in Bethlehem, Israel. And it was run by a whole bunch of church people who did not include messianic believers in it, who did not include a love for Israel in it. It was, all the speakers were very anti-Israel, pro-Arab, let's blame Israel for everything that's happened here. Let's get rid of it. I want to read you some of this stuff that I got. Man, it's crazy. And the messianic believers, our organization, the IAMCS and the MJAA, and they got together and they wrote a joint letter to this conference. And the conference totally threw it out except for the Catholic contingent. They, Irish Catholics, actually accepted what they said and supported the Jews, the Messianic believers, in what they said. Here, this was in the world, what do you call it? Jerusalem Post, not the Wall Street Journal. Christ at the Checkpoint Conference has been taking place in Bethlehem. This is from yesterday afternoon in the Jerusalem Post at 2:30. Several Christian groups have expressed opposition to the Christ at Checkpoint Conference that has been taking place in Bethlehem during the past week, accusing it of promoting doctrines that have inspired anti-Semitism. Bethlehem Bible College, an institute associated with the Evangelical Christian Movement, organized the five-day conference. Dr. Jürgen Bühler, executive director of the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem, said in a statement ahead of the event that the conference theological stance can easily lend itself to anti-Semitism and anti-Israel propaganda, as some of the Checkpoint speakers have proven in the past. The ICEJ, which is also an evangelical organization, accused the conference of promoting a cloaked version of replacement theology, which says the Christian church has become the new Israel, and all of God's promises to the people of Israel were transferred to Christianity. Bühler also criticized the neglect of Christian Friends of Israel for our Arab brothers in the Holy Land and beyond, arguing that being pro-Israel does not mean being anti-Arab. Several Catholic leaders in Ireland also denounced the conference, those are the ones that went with the Messianic believers, claiming that it seeks to advance replacement theology. So they lined up with us, actually. Patty Monahan, a Catholic lay leader, said that the leaders of Bethlehem Bible College have promoted replacement theology and said that he and other Catholic leaders in Ireland strongly oppose that doctrine. Hear, hear. Additionally, a group of four Messianic Jewish groups issued a statement, this was in the Jerusalem Post, before the conference began, protesting the supersessionist theology that underlines their conference agenda and which has been a source of anti-Semitism and even anti-Jewish violence for centuries. Dr. Beshawa Awad, founder and president of Bethlehem Bible College, denied that the conference espouses replacement theology or that there was any political agenda. If there was no political agenda, then why weren't Zionists included? Yeah, this is a biblical conference to study what the Bible says about the land. He told the Jerusalem Post on Thursday, nothing at all has been mentioned about replacement theology or the destruction of Israel. These are unfounded claims. The aim of the conference is to show Christians how they can bring peace to this part of the world and how Christians around the world can promote ways through which two peoples can live together in peace and tranquility, Awad said. How do you bring peace to the Middle East? You just say one line, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. But he didn't read that. According to the conference program, the assembly seeks to expose the injustices of occupation and create awarenesses of the obstacles to reconciliation and peace. Injustices of occupation. Who is the occupiers? They would say the Jews are the occupiers of their own land. Awad said many Christians support Israel, whether it is right or wrong, but don't look into the issues of peace and justice. If that's being political, then fine. But unfortunately, some people, instead of coming and listening and participating, just attack us. We want to have serious engagement with Zionist groups and have an open forum for ongoing dialogue. Yeah, right. We may agree that that doesn't mean we are enemies and hate each other. As Christians, we love, and we are called by Jesus to even love our own enemies. Man. Then this other guy here, I don't even want to read this. He's talking about Julius Streicher, who was led to the gallows, and he understood the irony in 10 major Nazi criminals being hanged in the space of 103 minutes at Purim Fest, 1946. Julius Streicher was hung. He understood that Haman's 10 sons were being hanged, and his father's attempted genocide was thwarted by Mordecai and Queen Esther. All right, so this crisis at the checkpoint brings in all these evangelical groups from around the world. And, you know, there is a group that supports Israel, that loves Israel. They will tell you, we love Israel. We care for Israel. But you know what? They have conferences here in Omaha. They have conferences all around the world. They don't invite any Messianic Jews to any of those conferences because they do not like us. Why? Because we believe we should be one. They believe that they are the church and that they need to support Israel so that the blessings can come to them through Genesis 12:3. And when you go to their conferences, and I've been there, all they talk about is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. But there's nothing about Jew and Gentile coming together like it says in Romans. They don't talk about any of that stuff. They love Israel to the point where it can get them something. But yet, they don't want to become part of Israel. They don't want to be part of our feast. They're still going to keep their Christmases and their Easters, and they're still going to do their thing, which to me is totally anti-Jesus, anti-Yeshua. Yeshua never did any of that stuff. He was a first century rabbi who died on the cross so that he could take away our sins. He didn't come here to start a new church. We already got one. He told Peter, upon this rock I will build my congregation. I will build my ecclesia. He already had one going. He didn't want to start a new one. He wasn't here to say, okay, let's go get a new one. Haman made a terrible mistake when he pitted himself against God's chosen people. All these leaders, and I'll name people like the guy in, I don't even remember his name, San Antonio. People like Chuck Colson and people like that who believe that the church needs to be the church and Israel needs to be separate, and that whatever happens to Israel is for their benefit so they can be blessed if they just support Israel. And they'll send money. And you know who likes that? The rabbis love it because you feed them. That Rabbi Eckstein, how many of you send money to On Wings of Eagles? And I'll tell you, there are people in this room here that are sending money to Rabbi Eckstein so that he can get Jews out of Russia and bring them to Israel. On Wings of Eagles is his organization. He's all over the internet. You know what he does with that money? He attacks Messianic Jews in Israel. Do you know that a package was put on the doorstep of the Ortiz family on Thursday? A Purim package. What happened 4 years ago when a Purim package was put on their doorstep? Their son's face blew up. And this package, whoops, it was nothing in there but candy. They had to call in a bomb squad, a special lift that cost millions, thousands of dollars to get them out of the building. The police were very sensitive to not having another bomb. And there was nothing in the box. And the synagogue said, whoops, that was our mistake. Yeah, right. Those are the people that the church supports. We don't have to witness to Jews. They're saved by another covenant. Wrong. Say that. Wrong. Well, that's what they believe. And, you know, a lot of our churches are very liberal. We have Mennonites and Amish and people like that all over, Presbyterians and Methodists and all. These are very liberal churches, Episcopalians, even Catholics. They're very liberal. They support peace. They want peace. A lot of them will not even fight for their country. A lot of them are peaceniks. And that's great, but the reality of the situation is not that great. And so they think that Israel can make peace with its enemies. They think the Arabs really want to sit down at a table and have a meal with you. Don't eat that food. That's what they think, but they're so misguided. But that's the majority of Christians we have in this world. They're not staunch believers in the Torah. And how many of these evangelicals believe like you do? Very few. Very few. You're sitting here because you are different. You've been taught something that nobody else in the world has. 99% 100 out of 100 people do not know what you know. You have a pile of knowledge that the entire world lacks. You have hit the golden lottery. You have hit the biggest lottery of your life. You don't even know it, but you're sitting here because God wants you here, because He don't want you over there, because when He comes back, judgment begins with the house of God. And if you ain't on His side, you ain't going to reside in His kingdom. I mean, Haman made a terrible mistake. Well, we could cheer that he made a terrible mistake. When he pitted himself against God's chosen people. I think I read that once before. Hashem turned the tables, and the very gallows that Haman expected to hang Mordecai on, he himself got hung on. Yay! Yay! With joy and gladness, we can celebrate the goodness and mercy of our loving heavenly Abba. Abba. Why? Even many of those in that day became Jews. People actually said, I want to be a Jew because of the fear of the wonderful people of the living God, the admonition. I want to be a Jew. I want to be a Jew because it says in Zechariah 8:23, I want to go with you. 10 men will grab the garment of a Jew. This, they will be grabbing this because they heard God is with you. You know who God is with all throughout history? The Jew. The man who praises God is a Jew. The word Jew comes from the word Yehuda, Judah in English, and that means praise. Praise God. Who else comes from Judah? Yeshua comes from Judah. You're going to praise Him? As grafted in believers, we are also God's chosen ones. All of you that are here today, woe to the one who would pit himself against us. We are mighty and we are strong. He just might find himself fighting against the living God of the universe. Read Acts chapter 5. For in Messiah we can victoriously declare, just as the psalmist says in Psalm 3, verses 3 and 4. Let me close with that. Adonai, how many enemies I have. How countless are those attacking me. How countless those who say of me, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, Adonai, are a shield for me. You are my glory. You lift my head high. With my voice, I call out to Adonai, and he answers me from his holy hill. Amen. Hallelujah. And Yeshua is the answer, because that's the answer that's coming from the holy hill, the Mount of Olives. Amen. Thank you.